No one can ever accuse God's Word of being unbalanced. Not only do you have books that primarily teach doctrine, but you can also read personal biographies, books on things past, as well as on things to come. Hi, this is Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, we turn to Job, one of the most personal books of the Bible. What does it look like when a godly man hits life's hardest trials? Let's watch.
The first of the five poetry books is addressed to the hearts of God's people when they're hurting. Hurting hearts, that's what God has in mind as he writes this book, which we call the Book of Job. Many people feel that this is the oldest book in the Bible, that it actually predates Genesis. We're not really sure when the book was written, and we're not real sure about its author. Some suspect that it might have been Moses, and some suspect that whoever that author was, he probably went through an experience of suffering just like the one that's described in the Book of Job. We suspect that this book was written, at least, during the time of the patriarchs for two reasons. First of all, the age of Job. It says that after his experience of suffering, he lives 140 years, and he dies full of years, and that would seem to place him in the time of the patriarchs. The important thing, however, about this book, and we learned this in our introduction to the Bible, is not the author or when the book was written, whether or not it predates Genesis. Remember we said when you come to a book of the Bible or a chapter or a verse, you should look for truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, in addressing the Father in prayer, he said, "Thy word is truth." Now that means when you come to the Scripture, no matter what part of the Scripture you're coming to, look for truth. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus gave us a further insight in how to approach the Scripture when he said, "If any man is willing to do this truth, then he will know that it isn't the word of a man, it's the word of God." So if you want to discover the truth that the Scripture really is, according to Jesus, the way to really discover that truth is come to that truth with the will in your heart to do what that truth tells you to do. And in the doing will come the knowing. It's not the other way around. Many people say, "When I know, then I'll do." But Jesus says, and God says consistently in his word, no, when you do, then you'll know. So as you come to the book of Job, the big issue is not when it was written or who wrote it or even what is the literary form of the book. The big issue is, what truth does this book teach? And how can I appropriate that truth? How can I apply that truth to my life? Now, if you come to the book of Job looking for truth, one of the first things you'll wonder about is, what is the literary form of the book? Well, that question is answered for us by where the book is placed in the canon of Scripture. This is the first of the five poetry books, and so that answers our question. The book of Job is a poem. It's one of the most beautiful poems that has ever been written. But when you come to this book of Job, the thing to look for in the book of Job is, what does God have to say to hurting hearts in this book? I'm sure that in any group of people, there are many hurting hearts. Now, if your heart is one of those that's hurting, then you should especially come to the book of Job and say, "God, what have you said to hurting hearts in this book? Because I'm hurting in my heart, and I'd like to know, what is your message to the hurting heart?" Now, in a sense, the book of Job is like one great big illustration of one little verse in the New Testament. In the Beatitudes, with which Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, that's just one verse from the teachings of Jesus. I think you'll find it to be a pattern that in the New Testament you have the teaching, and in the Old Testament you have the illustration. Now, the teachings in the New Testament, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The book of Job is one great big illustration of that one tiny little verse. Frankly, I believe if you want to discover the blessing Jesus promised that can be discovered through an experience of mourning, And if you want to discover the comfort Jesus promised that can be experienced through an experience of mourning, then you can take three steps, and Job shows you how to take these three steps. Step number one, if you want to discover the blessing and the comfort Jesus promised that can be experienced through mourning, let your mourning or your grieving bring you to the place where you ask the right questions. Maybe for the first time in your life, you ask the right questions. When you're suffering, when you're hurting, there are right questions and there are wrong questions. Now, God wants us to ask the right questions. He knows that that's the way we begin to discover the blessing and the comfort that can be experienced through suffering and mourning. And so he wants us to come to the place where we finally start asking the right questions. Now, Job does that. Notice in the book of Job how many questions he asks. He just asks questions, questions, questions. And these are the right questions. These are the questions God wants us to ask. And we'll look at those questions that Job asked in the ringer of his suffering while he's grieving. Now, the second step, if you want to discover the blessing and comfort Jesus promised to those that mourn, is this. Listen to God's answers to those right questions. Let your grief bring you to the place where you ask the right questions, and then listen to God's answers to those right questions, because he does answer those right questions in the Scripture. And again, you'll find in the book of Job, Job asked the right questions, many, many questions, and God answers those questions. And that's a good key to your approach to the book of Job. In the book of Job, look for the questions of Job and look for the answers of God. And there you'll find a big part of God's message to hurting hearts. The third step that we can take if we want to discover the blessing and comfort Jesus promised to those that mourn is this. When you have allowed your suffering or your grief or your mourning to bring you to the place where you ask the right questions, then let your suffering bring you to the place where you listen to God's answers to the right questions, then the third step is obvious. Believe God's answers to the right questions. And when you believe God's answers to the right questions, I believe you'll discover the blessing and the comfort God promised to those that mourn. If you want to discover what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," then ask and listen and believe. And then I believe you'll discover the blessing and the comfort Jesus promised to those that mourn. There's an Old Testament verse in Ecclesiastes that's very similar to Matthew 5:4. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, which says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Now, in that chapter, if you read on there, especially in the Living Bible paraphrase, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 will expand on that and tell you why. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because you're going to die someday. And you would do well to take that into your perspective. And so for that reason, it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. You see, again, poetry is the language of the heart, and the heart is the inner man. That inner man is created in the image and likeness of God. That inner man is eternal. That's the part of you that's really important. Your whole life experience is really a matter of God shaping and growing and developing that inner man to prepare it for the eternal state. Now, what are the times in your life when you grow in your inner man? What are the times in your life when that inner man becomes conformed to the image of the one who created it? What are the kinds of experiences that bring you close to God in your value system and really develop that inner man and prepare it for the eternal state where it's going to be throughout all eternity with God? Is it the house of feasting that does that for you? Is it the party scene? Is it affluence? Is it when everything's going well? I believe most of us will admit the times that we really grew in our inner man were those times when we were being tested. Those times of suffering, perhaps those times of sickness, and those times when we have been told that we're going to die. When we go to a funeral, what is it that's sobering about a funeral? Well, the thing that's sobering about a funeral is we realize one day that's going to happen to me. There is absolutely no question about the fact that we are all going to die. The only variables are when, where, how, and for what. But we're all going to die. But we don't think that, and we don't live as if we think that. We don't really believe that. We have this myth of, you know, that we're invincible or that we're going to live forever, but we do not live forever. Now, God wants us to realize we're not going to live forever, and He wants us to be conformed, you know, to His values, and He wants our inner man to grow and be prepared for the eternal state. And that's why He says, blessed are they that mourn, because when you mourn, your values are more in alignment with God's values, and your will is more in alignment with His will, and your inner man is growing more like Him when you're mourning. And so God says, blessed are they that mourn. It's interesting to compare the value system of Jesus with our values today. How many of us consider ourselves blessed when we're mourning? We don't have the values of Jesus on that issue and on many other issues. But if we do have the values of Jesus and the values of God, we'll understand why the Scripture says you're blessed when you're mourning. And this certainly is what we read about in the book of Job. You see, the book of Job is the story of a great man, a godly man, a spiritual man. God permits this man to suffer, and as a result of that suffering, he becomes a better man. God makes a good man into a better man, and he uses the tool of suffering to do that. That's the message of the book of Job. Now, frankly, I believe we need the message of Job today, because we have a theology today that, in my opinion, is grossly unbiblical. It's called the prosperity theology, which says God never wants His people to be sick. He never wants them to suffer. He never even wants them to be poor. And if you live in continuous sickness or poverty, you're not implementing the principles of the kingdom of God. You're just not a spiritual person if you're sick or poor. Now, frankly, I believe this is absurd. If you go to some of these places where devout people are grossly poor, that theology just doesn't sound right. It doesn't ring true. It's ludicrous. And if you know anything about the history of God's people or church history or anything about the state of God's people all over the world today, it's ludicrous to say that, because many of God's most devout people are suffering indescribably because they're God's people. If they hadn't come forward and professed their faith in Jesus Christ, they might have it reasonably good. But because they stand up for Him, they find themselves in gross poverty. They find themselves in prison, suffering indescribably. And then how can we possibly say to these people, and what's more, you're not spiritual because you're suffering? It's just ludicrous. And so I think we need a book like the book of Job to give us some focus on this, so that when we see God's people suffering, we won't think that it's something strange or abnormal. Or when we suffer, we won't think that God has deserted us because we're suffering. We need to get God's perspective on suffering. That's why the first of these five poetry books is the book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, as you come to the book of Job, I believe even though it's a poem, you'll see that like the book of Esther, the book of Job would make a good play. And I would like to approach the book of Job and outline the book of Job as if it were a play. Act 1 and Scene 1 is in the land of Uz, where there lives this good man named Job. And in Act 1, Scene 1, God and Satan are having a conference about this good man. Now, here is one of the places in the Bible where we are taken behind the scenes, and we get some insight into the origins of evil. Where did evil come from? How is it that we have evil today? This question has plagued God's people for millenniums. It's a very difficult question to answer. Here in this first act of this play, the book of Job, you have more insight into this than in perhaps any other place in the Bible. We're told that evil is personified in Satan, and that God and Satan are having a conference about this good man, Job. And God is saying to Satan, what do you think of my man there? He's the greatest man in the world. Why, he fears me, he believes in me, and he stays away from evil because of that. Isn't he a splendid man? And Satan responds by challenging the motives of Job for being so good. Satan says, well, who wouldn't be? You put a hedge around him, I can't get to him. I can't touch him or anything he has. Why, he's just blessed and blessed and blessed. Who wouldn't be good if the payoff came down like that? Well, then God does this amazing thing. God says to Satan, all right, I'll show you what a good man he is. You can't touch him, but everything he has is in your power. Now, that's an awesome thing. We read in the record that at this point, Job loses everything he's got. Now, he was very, very wealthy. It says in the record, and it spells it out for us, and this is important later, that he has a wife. Now, she's a questionable asset, as we'll see. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. And he is the greatest man in the East, and that means in terms of wealth. Now, after God and Satan have this little huddle, we're told that Job loses everything he possesses. We read that a messenger comes to Job and says, your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided us and drove away the animals and killed all the farmhands except me. I'm the only one left. And while this messenger is still speaking, another arrives with more bad news. The fire of God, that would be lightning, I assume, has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the herdsmen. And before this man finishes, another man comes up and says, 3 bands of Chaldeans have driven off your camels. And then another arrives to say, your sons and daughters. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home when suddenly a mighty wind, a sirocco, swept in from the desert and engulfed the house so that the roof fell in on them and they are all dead. Now at this point, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief and fell down upon the ground before God. I came naked from my mother's womb, he said, and I shall have nothing when I die, or I will depart the same way. The Lord gave me everything I had, and they were his to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or revile God. Confucius says that we come into this world with our hands closed, wanting everything. And we go out of this world with our hands open, taking nothing. Now, when Job was tested here, he said, when I came into this world, my hands were open. Everything that is in my hands, God put it there. It was his when he put it there. It was his all the while it was there. And the proof of that is, it's his to take anytime he wants to. He took all my children. He took everything I've got. But they were his to take. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships God. He does beautifully. It's interesting when you read about how Job lost all of these things. Sometimes that's what the insurance companies today would call an act of God. You know, a strong wind, lightning, those are called acts of God. But we know, because we're taken behind the scenes, it wasn't an act of God, it was an act of Satan. Satan was behind that lightning, and he was behind that wind, and he was behind those enemies that came and conquered. This wasn't God. It's not an act of God. We get insight into this. But Job passes the test beautifully, the first test. But that's only round one. There's another scene there in this first act. And this other scene is God and Satan have another huddle. And God says to Satan, now what do you think of my servant Job? Didn't he do splendidly? He didn't charge me with any wrongdoing. He just worshiped me. And Satan says, well, yes, he did pretty well. But you wouldn't let me touch him. You still had that hedge around him. Take that hedge down and let me get at him. And he'll curse you to your face. Because the only reason he's good, the only reason he's religious, is because there's so much in it for him. Now, he did pretty well on the possessions, but a man will give anything for his health. Take his health, and you'll really get to him. Now, here's an incredible thing. We call it the permissive will of God. God says to Satan, all right, I'll put one limit upon you. You cannot take his life. But you can cause him to suffer just as much as a human being can suffer without losing their life. Now, that's an awesome thing. What that means is God gave Satan permission to torture Job. Because what is torture? A person who's skilled in the art of torture, and some consider it an art, the KGB and people like this, it's an art. The skill in torturing is make the person suffer as much as a human being can suffer, but don't kill him. Because if you kill him, you haven't got a victim. Now that's torture, and that's what God permits Satan to do to Job. My mother had 11 children, and she was no stranger to suffering. But at the end of her life, she had a malignancy for 4 years. And there were times when she would come out of a coma and she would say to us sitting by her bed, "I didn't know you could suffer that much and not die." Well, how much can a human being suffer and not die? That was the only limit that God put upon Satan. So Job becomes ill. He has a dreadful disease. People think it was elephantiasis, which is a form of a leprous-like cancer where your flesh turns the color of an elephant's hide. It's just grotesque. You can just imagine. It's the most horrible thing that anybody could possibly have. He suffers as much as a human being can possibly suffer without dying. And now he doesn't do as well as he did in round one. He's depressed. He's overwhelmed. And here's where his wife shows that she's a questionable asset. She looks at him and says, "Are you still going to try to be a godly man? Why don't you just curse God and die?" That was real cheerful counsel. She must have been quite a helpmate. Well, Job turns to her and he asks her what I believe is the key question to the whole book of Job. He said, "You speak like one of the pagan women speak. Shall we expect only good things at the hand of God or from the hand of God and never unpleasant things?" His question is this: what should a good man expect to receive from the hand of God because he's good? Now that, in my opinion, is the key question to the book of Job. The whole book of Job is going to answer that question for us. Here's a good man. Now what should he expect to receive from the hand of God for being good? You see, at the center of the whole problem, Job has his own open hand, and he's asking the question, what should I expect God to put in that hand? Now, at this point, the curtain goes down on Act 1, and Act 2 is what I call the sharing. The whole first act, we might call that the setting, but we might call Act 2 the sharing. Because we're told at the end of Act 1 that Job has three friends. And these three friends hear about his suffering. And so they get in touch with each other and they make a plan and they journey to where Job is. And when they arrive where Job is, his suffering has so changed him that they don't even recognize him. And they just wail with grief when they see him. His suffering is so great. And it says that they sit down for 7 days and nights and don't say a word. They just sit with him. And later on, he will tell them that was the best thing they ever did. They just didn't say anything. Now, these comforters, we call them Job's comforters, are, you know, examples of comforters that aren't comforters. And we'll see why later as we continue our study of this book. I think they do show us something favorable when they first get to Job. And that is this. Sometimes when people are really suffering, you don't have to say anything. People often ask the pastor, "I'm going to see a person with a great problem. What do you say at a time like that?" As if there's some magic thing that you say. There are just these wise spiritual things to say at a time like that. Well, there are some things to say perhaps. But the key thing is not what do you say. It's just go there, be there with that person. If you're close to them, if you're one of the caring people in their life, when they're experiencing tragedy, just be there with them. I remember once hearing about a man in a mental hospital who wouldn't talk, and that was why he was in the mental hospital. And everybody tried to get him to talk. Everybody emptied their bag of tricks trying to get him to talk. He wouldn't talk. And finally, a seminary student who was visiting this mental hospital as a kind of an intern in the afternoons decided to try something. He just went to this man's room every afternoon at 2 o'clock and he sat with him. He was just with him. He figured out he must be lonely. He's not talking to anybody. Nobody's, you know, really talking to him except to try to get him to talk. So this seminary student just sat with the man. And this went on maybe 8 weeks. Every day he just came and sat with him. And one day the man just started to talk. Because what he really wanted, perhaps, was just somebody to come and be with them. Well, this is what these friends of Job do when they first come. But after their 7 days and nights of fasting and silence, the silence is broken with a discourse by Job. And Job curses the night he was conceived. He curses the day he was born. He does not curse God as Satan said he would. But after he gives a discourse, Then one of these men, a man named Eliphaz, gives the discourse in response. And then Job gives a rebuttal to his discourse. And then there's another man, Zophar. He gives a discourse, and Job will give a rebuttal to that. And then another man, Bildad, gives a discourse, and Job will give a rebuttal to that. And this forms the largest section of the book of Job. I call it the sharing. Job's friends come, and they sit down with him. They're all older men. They're considered wise men. They're spiritual men. They're religious men. They're learned men in many, many fields. They're very experienced. And they try to share with Job the dilemma of his suffering. Now, as you study this part of the book, a word of caution. At the end of this section, God will have something to say about the discourses of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He will say to them, "You were wrong on two counts. What you said about me was wrong. And what you said about my servant Job was wrong." So now as you read the discourses of these three men, read them through that grid. God said they were wrong when they talked about him. And God said they were wrong when they talked about Job. You know, there are many things in the scripture that are inspired because they're part of the inspired record, but they're not true. When the Bible quotes the devil, you can just count on this. It's always a lie. It's never true. The devil said, "You won't die if you eat that fruit," but they died. You know, but that's in the Bible. So, you know, it's in the Bible, it's inspired, but it isn't true because it's the devil talking. Now here in the book of Job, you have the discourses of these three friends, but they're wrong. Remember that. They're wrong when they talk about God, and they're wrong when they talk about Job. So when you read their discourses, don't take a verse out of their discourses and make that your life verse, you know, because it's probably going to be wrong, even though it's part of the inspired record. Now, at the end of the book, God will compliment Job. He gives a lot of discourses. And God will say, "Job was right in what he said about me." Now, Job wasn't right in what he said about himself. But Job was right in what he said about God. So when Job talks about God, you can believe it because God said it was true. But have that perspective now as you come to this important part of the book, the sharing. It's the longest part of the book, and this is where people bog down when they read the book of Job. When they get into the discourses of these three men, they go down deep and they stay down long, and sometimes they come up empty. And that's why people get discouraged. But stick with the discourses of Job. And then especially notice the discourse of Elihu, which I call another act in this play. I call that the solution. Because the solution to the dilemma debated by Job and his friends comes through the discourse of Elihu. Well, if you study this large section of the book of Job, remember, what you're looking for is a message from God to hurting hearts, especially your own heart, if it's hurting.
That is so true. It gives us hope to know that God is in control. Whether our hearts hurt today or for a reminder for a day in the future, God is in control. He loves you, and He'll work together all things for your good and for His glory. That's the message of Job. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.